Text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from is the book of Acts, chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Acts 6, 3 and 4. I want to speak today on the theme, a ministry of mercy. Acts chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. This is a very special day here at Oak Grove. And I pray that you will listen attentively and hear what God says about a ministry of mercy. Acts 6, beginning with verse 3. "Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." What was the business of the seven men? What were they appointed by the apostles to do? Well, there is only one answer to that question. Their business was mercy. Theirs was a ministry of mercy. The apostles were overworked, but never able to do their work. They were busy doing the work of ministering to the poor and the needy and could not do what they were really called to do, which was to pray and preach. As Bilbo Baggins says in answer to Gandalf's request of knowing how his old friend was doing, "I feel thin, sort of stretched like butter scraped over too much bread." The apostles were spread thin. As a result, certain number of widows were neglected in the daily distribution of food, and this was causing some disruption in the church. And so the apostles devised a solution. Create a team of ministers, we know them as deacons, a team of ministers whom they could delegate this work of feeding the poor. And with the implementation of this plan, the deacon ministry of the church was birthed. The office of deacon was created to help the pastor help the church. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, it says that pastors are gifts to the churches that they pastor. That's God, that's not me. I'm not boasting or bragging in me. I'm simply saying it's what God says. A pastor is to be God's gift to the church. If you don't like the gift you got, go complain to the giver. Not my fault. Remember, God doesn't give junk, according to the popular theology of the bumper sticker. Luke in Acts 6 says, deacons are the church's gift to the pastor. They are given to assist the shepherd so he can spend more time doing what he is called to do. Oversee the total ministry of the church and give himself to prayer and proclamation. That's my job. Today, this church, Oak Grove, gets the opportunity to bless me incredibly with four men who are amazing brothers of mercy. I mean that sincerely. These four brothers, Kent, Stan, Greg, and Bobby, are dear men who have been given the gifts necessary and have already been doing the work of deacons without the title or recognition. What an incredible gift these men are to this church. And now I ask you to give them to me so that we may appoint them to the ministry of mercy. I want to do three things in this message. First, I want to explain the ministry of the deacon. Second, give the qualifications of the deacon. And lastly, share how these brothers will serve us and the Lord as they form the ministry of mercy for our church. Let me direct your attention first to the ministry of a deacon. And I want to begin this part of the message with busting some myths. Mythbusters. Busting the myths of deacons. The most prevailing myth concerning deacons is that the deacons are to govern the church. They are those who are called to have oversight over the ministry of the local church, and they're to direct its affairs, and they act like an official board. In fact, often the deacons are called the official board of the church. That, my friends, is a gross myth that has crippled the church. Many local churches are crippled as a result of this myth. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, "This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work." The title bishop is just another biblical synonym for the word pastor. Another biblical synonym for pastor is elder. These three words are interchangeable. They're all used in the New Testament to speak of the same office, the office of a pastor. So the word bishop, when Paul says he who desires the office of a bishop, the word literally means overseer. In other words, it's the office and the responsibility of the pastor to have oversight over the church. But let me be quick to say that it's not even my responsibility to govern the church. Not even pastors are to govern the church. That too is a bad myth floating around today. I am so grateful for the respect that this church has afforded me almost 19 years now of serving here as pastor, and the freedom and the respect, I take that very, very seriously. But even I am not to govern this church. There's only one head. His name is Jesus. And you say, but Jesus isn't here among us, and that's not practical. We mean practical leadership. What do you mean Jesus isn't practical? Just because he's invisible doesn't mean he's not practical, and nor does it mean he cannot exert his will on a group of believers if their hearts are inclined to him. Well, I don't want, this is not a message on pastors, but I do want you to understand that no man governs the church except one, Christ Jesus. In fact, many of your modern translations, instead of using the word bishop, uses the word overseer here. So pastors are overseers. We have the oversight, not deacons. That has been given to the pastors. Another textual proof that busts this myth that deacons are the official governing body of the church is found in Acts chapter 15. Specifically two verses, 6 and 22. At this time, Acts 15, there was a crisis in Christianity, a crisis so grave that it could have killed Christianity in its tracks. It was that serious. And so, a council was called, formed in Jerusalem to determine the outcome of this controversy that was so serious that it could have stopped the church then and there. I want you to notice the leadership positions that were called, and notice what leadership positions were not called. You will notice they do not include deacons. Acts 15, verse 6. "And the apostles and elders," another biblical synonym for the word pastor, "apostles, elders, pastors, came together for to consider this matter." Verse 22, "Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren." Again, no mentioning of deacons. So therefore, it is very safe to assume it's not going out on a limb. It's not even by implication. It's explicit that the absence of deacons in leadership roles in a very crucial time is to suggest that deacons were not part of the leadership as far as the oversight of the local church, and in this case, all the churches at that time. So, Let me give you a second myth very close to this one. The myth of deacons as a checks and balance to the pastor. This myth says that deacons are required. Their main task is to be a watchdog watching the pastor, making sure he don't step out of line. Do you know that that's literally so many of our churches believe that's the sole responsibility of a deacon? To guard and be a watchdog, and when the pastor begins to step out of line, they're there nipping at his heels, barking, baring their teeth, making him to know, getting back in line. Now, I'm not saying I don't need somebody to bark at me now and again, but that's not what God called deacons for. And so what you have is basically a wrong system of leadership, much like goes on today in the American government. We have a checks and balance type of government. We have three branches of government in our country: executive branch, which is the presidential branch. We have the legislative branch, which is the Congress, made up of the Senate and House of Representatives. And then we have the judicial branch. And these three have equal powers. Not one has more power than the other, and they're supposed to keep each other honest. Well, you see how well that works. And to bring such a man-made method and ideology into the local church is nothing more than a recipe for disaster. And that's what it often does. It pits pastor against deacons, deacons against pastor, and gridlock sets up, and the unity of the church is driven from the place. We want no such kind of system here. The ministry of governing or overseeing the entire church does not belong to deacons, but it belongs to pastors. And the idea that deacons are to make up the official governing board is just simply blatantly unbiblical. The third myth I want to talk about quickly is 180 degree opposite of these first two myths. Okay, deacons are not to be in the leadership of the church, so let's just make them the property caretakers. And in some churches, that's all deacons do. They take care of the property. Well, I want to suggest to you that the Bible doesn't say that either. The qualifications of these men are too high and more character-oriented to be just physical caretakers of the property. In fact, most of their qualifications are identical to mine. You don't need those kinds of qualifications to take care of the shrubbery and to clean the closets. No, not at all. In fact, look at this. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. This is one of my qualifications as a pastor. The elder pastor is one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? And so, when a church looks for a pastor, they shouldn't look for a man who's a great businessman or has business acumen, because that's not one of the qualifications. They ought to find a man that knows how to run his household, because the church is not a business, it's a family. You need a family man in the pulpit. You don't need a businessman. There's others God has gifted for business that can do that. But notice verse 12 of the same chapter. This is one of the qualifications of the deacons. Let deacons be the husband of one wife, ruling their children and their houses well. It's the exact qualification for an elder. Now please listen. Why would God require that they know how to manage their families also, which is the same qualification of elder, if all they're supposed to do is sweep the floors and patch the roof and paint the doors and the walls? What if they're just supposed to be caretakers, why such a critical and important qualification as knowing how to lead and manage? No, deacons are not the property caretakers. We've got trustees to do that, and we've got three good men to do that. That's not the ministry of a deacon. So, and by the way, It couldn't be property caretakers because in the early church, the church had no property. It'd be kind of hard to do your job if the church didn't own any property. But they met in homes. So that is busting that myth. So what is the work of a deacon? Well, the word deacon tells you something of a deacon's ministry. The word is translated in the New Testament, not just deacon, diakonai, which is the Greek word. But it's also translated in your English Bibles as servant, as relief. You're going to give me some relief when you give me these four brothers. They're going to give you some relief. Or minister, or ministering. It's the exact word. Every time you see those words in these three verses, it is the word diakonai, deacon. Look at these three verses, Acts 6:2. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve deacon tables. We shouldn't deacon tables. We shouldn't serve. Same exact word that we are going to bestow upon these men as a title. Acts 11:29. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. They're determined to send deacons to the brethren. Now, they didn't send deacons. They sent money. But the idea here is a deacon. We're getting some concept of what a deacon, his responsibilities are. Serve tables, relief for brethren dwelling in Judea, because they were devastated by a terrible famine. They were financially in a crisis, needing help. And then 2 Corinthians 8:4, Paul talks about taking up collections and sending that money to those brethren. And he says in 8:4, 2 Corinthians, imploring us with much urgency that we should receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. Same word, deacon. Fellowship of the deacon to the saints. The ministering. So, what is a deacon? First, number one, from these words we can formulate a biblical and accurate description. First, the deacon is a minister, and I use the word purposely, of mercy. He may not be a pastoral minister, having oversight of the church at large, doing the preaching and the teaching. In fact, that is one of the qualifications that's absent among the deacon. He doesn't have to teach that a pastor would, of course. But he is still an office in the church. He still holds an office, and that office is an office of ministry. Therefore, you can call the deacons ministers, just like you would call your pastor. Or who's your minister at Oak Grove? Michael Durham is. These men form a team of ministers whose ministry is not like mine, but nonetheless important, and I would say equally important in many ways. As you see in our text, the first deacons were instituted to help with the relief of widows in the early church. That's why this all began. That's why the apostle said, choose out among you seven men that we may appoint to this business. What? Serving the tables. In other words, feeding the poor, the widow. Second, the deacon is a minister of help to the overseer. We've already explained this. The deacons were to relieve the apostles of the ministry of caring for the poor and the widows. And in this way, they helped to protect the spiritual leader's time for prayer and ministry. So, having said that, let me encapsulate what these four men's ministries will be. Deacons here at Oak Grove will be the primary caregivers. Primary caregivers. Why do I use the word primary? Because we're not the only ones giving care. All of us are to care for one another, amen? But these are the ones who've been called by God and given the office of a deacon to be the primary caregivers, to make sure that the needs, the physical needs of our people are being met by the congregation. So they're the primary caregivers because they're the ministers of mercy. They work under the oversight of the pastor or pastors, but it's their responsibility to minister to you and to your needs. You could call them the church's social workers. They're to collect funds to distribute to the poor and the needy, whether it be a jobless situation, whether it be sickness has brought financial distress, or even in that sickness, it's created needs in the home. Widowed, we have not done well by our widows, though we have few, we should have been able to do it superbly since we have so few. But we want to minister to these women better than we've done in the past. And these four will help us to do that. They're going to help the church to do that. We're not saying, okay, Kent, Greg, Stan, Bobby, you are now you guys go do that. And we sit in comfortable at home watching the Olympics. They're going to help us minister to them. They're going to oversee this ministry. And to the elderly, I want this church to keep as many of our elderly from having to go to assisted living and nursing homes as possible. In other words, if there's no family members to care for our elderly, then it's our church's responsibility to do everything we can to keep them in the home as long as they can take care of themselves. I didn't hear an amen on that, but I believe that's the church's responsibility. It is the Bible. The homeless. Thankfully, we don't have any homeless or shut-ins. But if the day arises, this would be under their oversight. They're to visit people in their homes, relieve suffering. They're to share the Word of God to encourage and strengthen the hearts of those who are hurting, who are going through difficult trials. That will be the ministry of these four godly men. And this will help me immensely. The second thing I want to direct your attention is to the qualifications of a deacon. Why are these four men presented? Because they're qualified. Well, what are the qualifications? Number one, we're going to go through this quickly. There are two right off the bat we find in Acts 6:3 in our text. Full of wisdom and the Holy Spirit, who are of good reputation. Let's talk about the first two. Full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom. Now, everybody in the New Testament was supposed to be full of the Spirit. But the apostles had to make this a distinction because evidently not everybody was. And so these seven men were to be Spirit-led. Perfectly? No. But consistently. And full of wisdom. The wisdom of God. These are men who've been tested, as you will see, as one of the qualifications. They're not new or young men who doesn't have some kind of life experience. They've got to have wisdom. Wisdom from God, mainly, of course. Number three, they are to be respectable. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 and following, is the next list of qualifications for deacons. And it says, likewise, deacons must be reverent. The word reverent simply means honorable, respectable. These four men that we present to you today are men of honor. Again, are they perfect? No, but then I'm not either. And guess what? You don't make that grade either. None of us do. So, no, we're not talking about perfection. We're talking about men who are honorable, men of integrity. Fourthly, they are to be men of honesty. Likewise, deacons must not be double-tongued. As the old Indian said, he must not speak with forked tongue. It means say one thing to one man and say something else to completely different to another man. They're not hypocritical. What you see is what you get. I can wholeheartedly say that of these four men, there's no pretense, no airs with any of these four brothers. They are genuine, real men. Five, temperate with alcohol, must not be given to much wine. We don't need any drunken deacons. In fact, we don't need any drunk Christians at all. Six, financial integrity. Verse 8 again, not greedy for money. In other words, but it just doesn't mean that they're not greedy for money. It means more than that. It means that they are reputable with their own finances. They're not reckless with their own money. Why? Because they're going to distribute money to the needy. They need to be wise in how they handle God's money, which also includes their money. They don't need to be men who recklessly run into debt and can't pay their bills. No, they need to be men of financial integrity. And then seventh, doctrinal integrity. Verse 9, Timothy 3, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience simply means they need to know what the faith is. Can't hold the mystery of the faith pure conscience if you don't know what the faith is. In other words, the Christian doctrine, the basic essential doctrines of the Christian faith, they are to know them. They don't have to teach them. The Bible doesn't require that of deacons. That's my responsibility and those who are gifted to teach. But they are to know it so that they are able to give an answer of the hope that lies within them to anybody who would ask. And so that they can not only share the gospel with others, and they should be sharing the gospel, witnessing, but also they live out the gospel as well. Their conscience bears them witness that they are living according to what they believe. Number 8, tested and blameless. Let these also, verse 10, be first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Again, the word blameless doesn't mean perfect, but it means above reproach, in that nothing can be brought against these four men today that would be of such a nature that would disqualify them. Again, does not mean these four men have to be perfect. Doesn't mean that you haven't seen them do something they ought not to do. Well, you've seen me do things I haven't ought to have done. But how do they deal with their sin? By the way, we've seen you do things you haven't ought to do either. How do you deal with sin, and how do they? Number 9, family integrity. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well. Doesn't mean their children have to be saved, but the children, as long as they're in the home, are submissive to their leadership. The wife is supportive. Very important that the four wives of these men are supportive of these men and in submission to their leadership and ministry, because the Bible actually gives qualifications for deacons' wives as well. I believe these four women are practicing biblical submission to their husbands. And number 10 and lastly, and I've saved it for last because I want to spend some time on this one, marital integrity. Marital integrity. Let the deacons be the husband of one wife. Now, I want everyone to at this moment listen. Take off your rose-colored glasses, your glasses of bias, and what you've been told, and let's just listen to the Scriptures. And then after you hear what the Scripture says, you don't like what the Scripture says, then you can put your biased glasses back on. But you will not be able to do so without having heard what God says. Not what Michael thinks. This is not my opinion. I stand today, I can say with all honesty, I believe I have the mind of the Lord on this issue. There are some who believe that this means that a divorced man could not serve as a deacon because, quote, he has more than one wife, a former wife and a present wife. Well, I want to be respectful to those men who hold that position. Some honorable men of God, outstanding men of God, hold to that position. So I do not disrespect them or even the position they hold. But as for me, I have to be accountable to God as I understand the Scriptures. So let me tell you why I don't believe that is true. I believe a divorced man can serve as a deacon. I believe he can even serve as an elder. Why do I say that? First, though, let me be very clear. And I want to refer you to two sermons that I preached last year. The first one is Jesus and Divorce from Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. The other one is Jesus and Remarriage from Matthew 5, 32. I give a very thorough explanation of my position, what I believe is Jesus's and Paul's and the Bible's position on these issues of divorce and remarriage. So I'm not going to repeat all that information. This week, Sophie transcribed the first of those two messages, Jesus and Divorce, and it has been edited. I've gone through it, and it should be on the web. And if it isn't, we will be by tomorrow. And you can read where I'm coming from. But let me state what I said there in that sermon. That my position about divorce is ultra-conservative. In other words, the same brother that would say that a divorced man could not serve as a deacon, he would grant that that divorce could take place if it was over the sake of adultery. Then it was a proper divorce, even though he still can't serve. He, at least in his divorce, did not violate God because his spouse was unfaithful to him or her. My position is that that's a little liberal to me. I don't think that's what the Bible says. I think the Bible says, flatly, 100% no divorce. Divorce is a sin, period. And there is no exemption for adultery. Even if your mate commits adultery, that does not give you a reason nor excuse to go out and contact an attorney and file divorce papers. If you do that, Jesus is saying your heart is hard. Doesn't justify the divorce, the adulterous party. It doesn't say it was okay. It doesn't mean that you haven't been hurt greatly. But Jesus made it absolutely clear when the Pharisees asked him about, well, didn't Moses permit a bill of divorcement? He said, yes, because of the hardness of your heart. But God, from the beginning, meant it not to be so. That God created man, male and female. And a man will leave his father and his mother and join to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. What God has put together, let no man put asunder. Period. And adultery does not put asunder that marriage. Contrary to popular theological belief. God's method is always reconciliation. Now, if the erring partner does not want to be reconciled, then yes, divorce is permitted. But again, why is it permitted? Because of the hardness of someone's heart who's not willing to either reconcile or be reconciled. Now, friends, that is an ultra, ultra conservative position on divorce. Nobody, very few people I know hold that position. That divorce ought not to take place at all, and it is forbidden, completely forbidden. That's my position. But now when it comes to remarriage, I'm ultra liberal. And I know it doesn't make sense to you. I'm just simply following the text. God does allow for remarriage. In Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4, divorce was permitted because of the hardness of men's heart. Men were putting out their wives without a bill of divorcement. The wives had no means of income, no education, no support, and so she was forced either to become a prostitute or to marry another man, either live with him in fornication or go ahead and submit to a covenant of marriage. In both cases, whether it be fornication, live with that man without the benefit of marriage, or even with marriage, it was adultery because the previous marriage had not been ended. And so now the woman can be stoned because she's committed adultery. She's now with a man that's not her husband. She has a husband over here, but he's kicked her out of the house. Moses said, that's not right what you're doing to these women. You're putting them in precarious and difficult positions, even causing them to disobey God. So because of the hardness of your heart, I'm permitting a bill of divorcement. You cannot just send away your wife. You first have to write her a bill of divorcement. And in that bill of divorcement was included the text that says she was now free to remarry. And listen to what Moses says. When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house. And when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. Period. Divorce was permitted and also was remarriage, meaning divorce can end a marriage just like death. Those who believe that only one way can a marriage be ended by death is simply not following the law of God. Both Jesus and Paul agree with this and do not contradict the law of God. Jesus said, I didn't come to contradict the law or to abolish it or put it away. I come to do what? Complete it, fulfill it. He had to obey every jot and tittle on our behalf, for he's our righteousness. And he is righteous because he obeyed his Father. He could not contradict. So Jesus is agreeing with this. And in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says that if an unbelieving spouse wishes to no longer remain married to his or her Christian husband or wife, then the Christian is free to allow the unbelieving spouse to leave. Paul says that the Christian then, therefore, can remarry. Look at what he says in 1 Corinthians 7:15. If the unbeliever departs, let him depart. Now, I know what I said about divorce. It's wrong, it's a sin, and it is a sin. In this case, it would be the sin of the departing spouse. Amen? The other spouse, the Christian here, would be without sin. They're not wanting to leave. It's the unbelieving spouse that's pursuing this, initiating this. They're the guilty party. But in this case, it's still a result of sin. Divorce always is. But Paul says, let him depart. If they won't be reconciled, there's nothing you can do. Let them go. A brother or sister's not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. Don't keep trying to hang on when they clearly don't want to be clung to and kept in the marriage. Now the word bondage there in verse 15 comes from the very same Greek word that another word for bondage is used in Romans 7:2. Comes from that word that Paul uses. Listen to what Romans 7:2 says. For the woman who has a husband is bound, there it is, bound, same, comes from the same root word that the word bondage does in 1 Corinthians 7:15. If a woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. The word is bound, the same word. As long as woman's husband lives, she's legally bound to remain faithful to him and in that marriage. She's not free. She's not released to go to another person. She's under the bondage of her marriage covenant, the law. It would then appear then that the idea behind this word bondage in 1 Corinthians 17, 7:15 is exact in Romans 7:2. That if death can dissolve the marriage, then Paul is saying that when an unbelieving spouse departs and leaves, that divorce does the same thing that a death. It no longer keeps the faithful spouse in bondage. They are now released. And Paul will show us what he means by this. But before I do, I want to ask you a question. Why would Jesus keep a faithful child of his under the bondage of a covenant that has already been put to death by one of its partners and say to that person, you've got to live sexually pure now, even though you don't have the gift of celibacy? Would you please explain that to me? In fact, Paul does. Paul says, if the unbeliever leaves and divorces the believer, it frees the believer from having to remain single. should the believer be punished by celibacy when an unmarried, in an unmarried state because of the wickedness of someone else? He says clearly, chapter 7, 1 Corinthians, verse 2, nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, let each woman have her own husband. Why is he advocating marriage? To keep us out of sexual sins. In fact, he goes on to say in verses 8 and 9 about the temptation of long sexual abstinence. He says to a husband and wife, if you're fasting from your sexual relationship for a season, don't go too long, lest you become tempted by the devil. These are two people that are married. What is a person to do who's been married, who's enjoyed the beauty of God's gift, sexuality, and now because of the sin of another, they can't enjoy that anymore? They're just to turn that part off of their lives? Look what he says in verses 8 and 9. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows. Now that's an important word, unmarried. The word unmarried here is not a word referring to virgins. Because Paul uses the word virgin throughout chapter 7 to refer to people who have never been married. But he uses a different word here. It's not the word virgin. It's another word. It means somebody who is, quote, single, which would include a divorced person. And not only divorced people, but also widows. They too are single by death. Single by divorce, single by death. Those are the two ways that a marriage ends. He says to you, it's good for them that they remain even as I am, which means single. Unmarried, but if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Friends, this is so clear. This is so plain. But our theological prejudices and our traditions concerning this subject so colors the way we read these verses that we can't hear what God is saying, and we hold people in bondage. Forget about deacons and elders right now. We tell people who are just members of the church who've gone through this tragedy, doesn't matter what the reason is, I'm sorry. You're just going to have to know how to handle your body and go to the Lord and burn with passion. Friends, that's not our God. That's not the nature of our God. Listen to what... Again, I am very respectful for those who disagree with me on this issue, because I will have friends who will disagree with me on this issue. But I always want to remind them that they're flirting with Pharisaism. And every one of us is susceptible to do that. Me, you, all of us can get dangerously close, if not guilty, of being a Pharisee. Do you not remember what Jesus said? Remember, I desire mercy rather than sacrifice. And then he reminded them of David, who when he and his men were hungry, they did something that was prohibited by the law of God. What was that? To go into the tabernacle and eat the bread that was on the show table, which was reserved only for the priest. That was a violation of the law of God. Divorce is a violation of the law of God. But God, in the case of David and his men, allowed them to eat of that bread, and there was no sin attributed to them. Why? Because they were starving to death. God was not interested at that moment in preserving the rule. He was interested in preserving David and his men and their life. Life rules, trumps over some of these traditions. That's what Jesus meant. I'd rather see mercy than sacrifice. Therefore, it is my humble belief that a man divorced can still qualify and meet this requirement of being a husband of one wife. because legally there are no former wives. Even Jesus said to the Samaritan and the woman. I mean, if this is not a clear proof, I don't know what is. When he said, go bring your husband. Well, I have no husband. You spoke correctly. You've had five, and the one you're living with now is not your husband. Jesus recognized that each one of those men were her husband. How could he do that if divorce does not legally end the marriage? He should have said, if the other's belief is right, if I'm wrong, then he should have said, that's correct. You've got one husband, and you've had five, six adulterous relationships. But he didn't. He acknowledged each one was a husband. Because Moses and the law of God permitted remarriage. Divorce and remarriage. Now, let's go back to the text, and I'll bring this to a conclusion. The husband of one wife can be translated a one-woman man. Although this qualification would disqualify a polygamist, because he's got more than one at the same time. That would disqualify him. It's not just to be understood as a statement against polygamy, nor is it allowing the possibility that a deacon can go through several wives. The meaning is that he is lovingly and passionately devoted to his present wife, a man who nurtures and cherishes the gift that God has given him. A deacon is one who makes, listen, this is what I believe Paul is saying, the wife that he now has feel as if she's the most important person in his life, with the exception of Jesus Christ. That's what the qualification is. I believe these four men do that. They don't do it perfectly, nor do I, but they do it consistently. In the case of divorce and or remarriage, this qualification would not rule out a divorced or remarried man as a deacon. However, with some stipulation. One of the men, as you know, is in that position, has been divorced and remarried. We're presenting to you today. We also have several tests that we would present to him and to anyone else. First test is, if this divorce was before salvation, then it should not have any bearing one way or the other. Did you hear me? If this is before his conversion, and in his case it was, then I am not going to do what I have heard commonly said, reach back into the blood of Jesus Christ and pull this sin out and hold it over him. See, this is my problem with man-made traditions. It violates the nature of who God is. What kind of message do we want to send to as a church to this public out here, to those who are lost? Do we want to say, God is so gracious that He can forgive even the most heinous of sins, divorce, adultery, homosexuality, murder, gossip, lying, cheating? We believe in the grace of God that He has covered all of our sins and removed them as far as the east and the west, and we rejoice in the grace of God. Or do we want to say the message, yeah, you can be forgiven, but let it be on the record that Oak Grove Baptist Church has no but in our statement of the grace of God. We want to project to the world that our God is absolutely gracious and He forgives all sin. Some of you are wondering, why did I list sin with divorce, with homosexuality? And why would I have the audacity to bring up lying and lump it in with error? Because sin is sin. Now, that doesn't mean that some sins don't have worse consequences. Divorce has some severe consequences. Just ask anyone who's gone through that. And sometimes they're lifelong. But how many of you have sinned in such a way before you were saved, but you still live with those consequences today? Being saved didn't remove those consequences either, did they? Second test, if the divorce was because of infidelity, unfaithfulness by the previous wife, then that should not disqualify him. I don't understand churches. I'll just be honest. This really happened. I've told this story before. A church had a pastor. He'd been there just a few short years, 4 or 5 years. And his one day's wife left him and said, I don't want to be married to you. I don't want to be out in the ministry. By the way, I've been a closet homosexual, and I've found somebody I love, and I'm going to go live with her. That really happened. Do you know what that church did? They really showed the love of God. They fired him. Dismissed him. Friends, this ought not to be in the house of God. I think we do what Jesus said to the Pharisees. We nullify the commandments of God with our traditions. And finally, if he's remarried, the length of the present marriage and his devotion to his present wife must be considered. His godliness and sexual purity must be factors that are carefully analyzed. This doesn't mean that the past is immaterial. If the candidate has a proven track record of marriage problems, then he would be disqualified. If he's been divorced and then remarried, and that's divorced, and now he's remarried again, I would say he's got some issues. Needs to be dealt with. And so we must take these case by case. Thirdly and lastly, and I need to do it quickly, Oak Grove's ministry of mercy. What are these men going to do, and what's that going to look like? They're going to oversee ministry teams to minister to specific types of needs. Number one, assisted living in nursing home. These men are going to form those ministries. You may be asked to serve if you have these kinds of gifts of mercy and service, and they will structure and they will lead. We're not asking these men to do all of this work by themselves. We're asking them to oversee. They are ministers, and they do have oversight in this area of the church. Number two, they're going to form and oversee hospital visitation ministry. You say, but that's your job, Pastor. I understand that. I can biblically argue that, but I'm not going to. I will submit that I should come and visit you because I do want to come and visit those who are sick. I just don't want to stay very long. I want to come, and I have never, if known, about someone being in the hospital, not gone. Thirdly, but this will help, because as I said, Greg and Bobby can do it so much better than I, hospital visitation. And I've never been with either one of them on a hospital visit that I know of, but I just know them. They have those gifts. My wife does it better than I do. She has those gifts. Most people, when I walk in the room, think it's this last rites time. They're going to oversee ministry of the ushers. And the ushers are going to do more than just take up the offerings. They're going to help oversee that. And why is this under the office of mercy and service? Because these men are going to help assist you in many other ways. And then lastly, I've saved it for last. This is probably the most important. They're going to create, form as God leads them in prayer, a benevolent ministry. What is a benevolent ministry? Well, they will oversee meals to the sick. Families with new babies, they need some help. Perhaps with some meals, maybe even financial, who knows. Gifts to the needy. When one of you have a need in the church, you have a need in this church, how are we to minister to that need? It's a legitimate financial need. It will be the responsibility, not of this pastor anymore. Well, let me restate that. It's my responsibility that you are ministered to, but I am giving it to these brothers as the apostles did to the deacons in Acts 6. And it will be their responsibility to do that, to get you what you need. I don't know how they're going to do it at this point. I've left that to these four men. I'm very much comfortable and trusting that God can lead these four men and tell them how they should do the ministry They don't need that from me. Why even do it then? But they will do that. Which means, please listen, if you have a financial need, I'm asking you strongly, do not go to another person in this church if you have a financial need. You go to one of these four men and let them know. We do not want people calling people asking for money. We don't want people calling other people and saying, just sharing their financial needs. That's what these four men will do. They will take care when there are legitimate needs. That protects this congregation. And then lastly, under the benevolent ministry, they're going to also provide financial counseling to those who are in need. You see, it's not helping a person just to continually give them money. That too is not biblical. We're not here to enable people. We're here to help them. And part of that help may be just education. Just teaching them how, the principles of management. It might be to help them with employment search. But these brothers will do that for us. And not just for those within this church. This ministry will also extend to people outside of our church. That if you know a neighbor or a person that's really in need and you really believe that this is an opportunity for this church, let one of these four men know that. Doesn't mean that they will help them, but they will take it under prayer advisement and seek the mind of the Lord. Well, as I conclude, I hope you can see what this ministry of mercy will do to further meeting the needs of our own members and also people outside of Oak Grove. In my first sermon of the year, I said that we must structure ourselves to grow if we really believe God is going to give us a harvest. We must believe that God wants you and me and this church to be fruitful and prepare, therefore, for it. I believe He wants us to be fruitful. I believe there's coming a harvest. It's one of those promises He's made, and He's watching over to perform it at the precise moment. Let's suppose that this excruciating drought continued all the way through to next year's planting season. Now, I hope not. Amen. God forbid this drought lasts that long. But let's say it does. Farmers would then have to make a difficult decision to either invest in planting or not. It's not worth the risk. I'm not going to plant. Or, yes, it is worth the risk because I believe God's going to send rain. Two farmers, both Christians, say they believe God's going to send rain. But one of those men goes out, tills up the soil, and plants the seed. The other one doesn't. Which one really believes God's going to send rain? The one that prepares for it. This is the next step in preparing our fields for the rain of the Spirit and the harvest of God. The Bible says after those seven men were ordained by the apostles that the church once again began to grow and many were added to it. This is one of several steps that God has laid in my heart that will prepare us for a future harvest. And so therefore, with joy, I commend these four brothers to you for your prayerful consideration and confirmation. Amen. Amen.